Well, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to John 6. We're back in John 6, looking at our Saviour. Last time we saw that lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, His compassion in feeding the 5,000, His tender care for His disciples as He walked on the water to help them. And the crowds were really interested in Jesus. They weren't going to be easily put off. They'd been fed. They were stirred up. They went to search for Jesus. From verse 22 onwards, we see that. They thought Jesus must still be near the place where he had prayed and fed them. They'd seen one boat go, and Jesus wasn't on it. So where was he? They looked. They couldn't find him. So they got back into the boat, and they started to sail over to Capernaum. They were enthusiastic in finding Jesus. They were energetic. Nothing was going to stop them getting there in the search for Christ. And no wonder. He was so attractive. I wonder if you've seen him like that. So powerful. He could feed 5,000, creating bread. So compassionate, caring for people that were only interested in the bread. And the wonders and the signs. So loving as he's tender towards his disciple, and loving as we shall see as he goes on to deal with these crowds. They were self-seeking, just wanted bread, and yet he had something much greater to offer them. He was able to offer them, as we shall see, eternal life. What better gift could anybody want in our world today than to know Jesus and have eternal life? I wonder if you think like that. There was a comment from this week. A friend was writing to me about a solar power project in Africa, in a Bible college in Africa, and how much benefit it had brought to this Bible college. And he wrote these words. He said, "They have light when all around is darkness. They have light when all around is darkness." And that's what you and I have if we're Christians. We have the light of the world in our souls. We have this hope of heaven. We have meaning and purpose and so much more if we have Christ, while all around us is darkness and death. So the first point here in introduction is that he's worth searching for. They're searching for him because he's powerful, because he's compassionate, because he's loving, because he gives eternal life. And the second point is this: they were seeking him for the wrong reason. They were seeking him for the wrong reason. Let's go on with the story. At last they found him in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They were intrigued. How had he managed to sort of go from one side of the lake to the other? They'd not seen him leave with the disciples. And Jesus answers them in a bold and confrontational way, which shows he loves them. Because like Nicodemus before, when Nicodemus came, if you remember, at night to question Jesus, Jesus cares for these people because he points them to what they really need. He ignores their curiosity. He sees their hearts. He knows what they need. He knows what they need and what we need this morning. It says in verse 26, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." He sees how basic their desire is for him. The miraculous signs create interest, but they weren't the main point. The free bread creates in them an insatiable desire to find him. We perhaps don't understand it. Probably we will in the coming months if our supermarket's empty, because most of us have had food all our lives just for going right down the road to the shop. But in these days, if you had a bad harvest, then hunger and famine came, and you had to hang on for the next harvest. And they could see that to have somebody that created free bread and full stomachs would take away all this anxiety over the harvest. Jesus sees their motive. He knew they were seeking him for the wrong reason. You're not really interested in signs, the healings, the creation of the bread. Your real interest is in a full stomach. That's what he's saying. Your real interest is in the full stomach. They see only the physical and so completely miss the point of what Christ has to offer. And that's so often true today. They were really seeking from Christ the wrong things. And we need to linger here, because this seeking Christ for the wrong reason is so, so common. I've seen it over and over and over again in my life, my pastoral work in Yates. Really, and so often it saddened me, but also I see it sometimes in my own heart that I seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. Let's just dally here and ask, why do people seek religion? Why do people seek religion? Well, one of the reasons, I don't think it's as common now as it was a few years ago, that people feel restless. And they have everything. They have their house, their car, their family, and yet meaning and security eludes them. And so they begin to think about spiritual things. They begin to think about yoga to sort of set their mind right, and that sort of thing. And in spite of the cynicism in our society, most people know that they have this spiritual dimension to life which is unfulfilled, and so they seek religion to try and fulfill that. I wonder if you really think that. It struck me this week with, I can't remember the name of the drummer that died in South America. I'm not into pop, but he was 50. And I'm always interested in being a doctor as to why people die, you see. So I looked at this. But I saw some of the comments, you know, these feeds of friends. I'll meet you on the other side, said one friend. You know, there was a spiritual dimension even in that area of people who perhaps would be seen as not having any spiritual dimension to life at all. It's very difficult to think death is the end. Most people don't. Most people have that spiritual dimension, see you on the other side. And so they seek for something spiritual to fill the hole inside of them. More commonly, people seek for Jesus and for religion when they come across problems in their life. They can't cope with these problems. Perhaps illness, family breakup, poverty, death. I've seen many people seek Jesus because people have died and they wondered whether they could get in touch with them. What's happened? What would happen if they died? I remember one lady thinking of people coming to seek religion because they've got problems. One lady saying to me, I said, well, why have you come to Westerly? Why have you and your husband suddenly turned up? She said, well, we've come because we're in such trouble, such a mess in our lives, that I said to my husband, we have to go to that place where they teach the Bible. And so they turned up and showed lots of interest. But when the cost came, they stopped coming, went back to their old life. The third reason over the centuries, and not very common in the UK now, is that being in a religious organisation, in a church or in some other religion in society, often was a means of advancement. Certainly in the Middle Ages, you could read, you could write if you were a church leader, and you often got a job in the government. It was a way of getting wealth and status and success. And that can still be the same for people, say, in Africa who are associated with Western missionaries, and that means a money stream that wouldn't be there otherwise. That's certainly true in Kenya. Now, this sense of need that triggers the search isn't wrong. But what's wrong is that you're searching for the wrong thing. It just stays like this. These searches that I've outlined are all self-centered. The desire to get something from Christ. a stepping stone perhaps to our own happiness, and we can be the same. People very rarely are concerned for their relationship with the God who made them, and that's at the core of what Jesus has to offer. I wonder whether you and I are like that. You see, people are not conscious of sin. Or if they are conscious of sin, they don't call it sin. And they don't assume it's any problem with God anyhow. People will say things like, well, it's God's job to forgive. As if sin doesn't matter. There's no sense of the horror of it. The rupture that it produces between them and God. And so they seek in the wrong way for the wrong things. To possess the benefits of being associated with Christ. And these benefits are worth having. But they aren't the main thing. You come to a Christian congregation, and we used to see that in the 90s and 80s and 90s at Westerly. Had lots of people come with immense problem, loneliness, family breakup, and so on. And they experienced the help of being part of a caring Christian community. And many of them professed faith in Christ. And sadly, a good many of them didn't persist. Once they got their lives back on an even keel, we didn't see them again. And that taught me a lesson. I used to say to people later on in life when I got a bit wiser, you know, we love you because we're Christian. We want you to know Christ. But knowing Christ is quite different than us helping you with childcare. We're happy to help you with childcare, but we don't want you to come to faith in Christ just to get the childcare. We want you to come to faith in Christ so you're right with God. That you have this new birth, a radical transformation of life. And sadly, after that, the conversions tended to dry up because people came for the care but realized they didn't have to toe the line, as it were, to keep on having it. But it's still a good way of saying that. We Christians should care for people. We should love them because they are fellow human beings. But the loving them and caring for them and that sense of community isn't conversion. I mean, I've heard that over and over again in other churches. I asked one man who had come from outside, why are you a Christian? Well, they cared for me. Why are you a Christian? And the first thing was, they cared for me. And all he talked about was what a wonderful congregation it was, and it was, that had been so kind to him in trouble. And I was about to open my mouth and say something else. What does Christ mean to you? And my wife sort of shook her head. She thought, you've worked him over enough. It was in our kitchen, I remember it now. But you see what I mean? That it's so important that we seek Jesus for the right reason. So often people say the reason for religion is to add something to their lives which is missing whilst they continue to live as they have always done. Again, this week, I had heartbreak. I used to go to a Spanish fellowship somewhere in Bristol. And I was associated with preaching the gospel. People professed faith in Christ. I went to their baptisms. And almost all of them have fallen away. Really, really upsetting. Because none of them connected coming to Christ. Coming to Christ made them sure of heaven. But it didn't mean they had to change. So, and none of them did change. Their lives were chaotic morally and every other way. And they continued to be like that. And they all went the way of the world. Really, really upsetting. What didn't I say? Was it my fault that I accepted them as Christians when they really weren't? And have I damaged them? That's the preacher's job. You see, I used to lay it on the line. Because I was hoping they'd sack me as a preacher. And so I say, if you want to please God, we're going through Ephesians. The part of there is talking about a life that pleases God. And I say, a life that pleases God is where you live according to God's word, that you stop being sexually immoral, that you stick with your wife, that you're faithful in your family, etc., etc. And you're not doing that, I say. You must if you profess faith in Christ. But it made no difference because the Spirit of God didn't work in their lives, perhaps. But we need to be bold in that. When the new religious life that these people, and I've seen in Yate too, when the new religious way of life ceases to be just pleasant and demands change and repentance and is costly, that's when they stop following. When you say, look, the Bible says only those that trust in Christ go to heaven. There was a lady who showed great interest in the faith. She was one of the youngest of 11 in her family. And she started to read the Bible, questioned me about how she could be right with God because she got cancer. And the sticking point was, what will have happened to all my dead relatives? Well, if they've not got faith in Christ, they'll go to hell. Well, she didn't like that. But she pursued, she read, she was interested, she came. And then she went to a funeral. And at the funeral, the Anglican man said, everybody goes to heaven. Ah, she said, that's good when I went to see her next time. He's got a dot com. He'd been trained. You haven't, have you? No, she put her Bible away and that was it. You see, that's sad, isn't it? It is, because it comforted her, but it was a false comfort. So what happens in the Spanish Fellowship? Well, okay, you're saved, but you're living in a way which is immoral. You need to sort it out. I'm not going to do that. Well, you must. I'm not. You can't be a Christian. You see the problem? Sin has to end. It isn't, having faith in Christ is free, but it involves immense change in attitude and the way that we live. The dishonesty, the cheating, and everything else has got to stop. People say it's too costly. And so they give up following. And the other thing, sadly, I've seen going on, seeking for the wrong way, is when the crisis passes, people stop coming. They're back on an even keel, they don't need you. You've actually succeeded in your caring role as a Christian. You've got them back on track into, as a human being. And then they stop coming. They found something else. Listen to what Calvin said. Many would eagerly embrace the gospel if it were empty of the bitterness of the cross and brought only bodily delights. Indeed, we see many take Christ's side that they may live more merrily and freely. The full belly approach to religion, self-centered. Now, we modern evangelicals can be like that, taking all the cost and bitterness of the cross away. You know, I'm preaching Christ, I want people to come, I show him as a lovely saviour. Because there's nothing, you know, you don't have to do anything but come to Christ. But coming to Christ in a saving way is life transforming. And often I can't get that over as I preach the gospel. You don't want to put conditions before people come to Christ. You want them to come because it's coming to Christ that saves. And yet you need to be saved. And so we've seen he's worth seeking, powerful, compassionate, loving, giving eternal life. There's wrong ways of seeking. For spiritual experience, dealing with problems, for fame and advantage, the benefits without cost. And then the third point is, how does Jesus respond to these people who are just looking to be filled? What would you have done if you were Jesus? What do I do when I experience all these miseries? The tendency is to withdraw. You might have felt used, misunderstood, angry as a result, and thought, I've had enough of them, I'm going to move away, look for some better place to teach. But he didn't. See the phenomenal love and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he goes on to preach to them an absolutely scintillating, lovely sermon on how they might find eternal life and the bread which endures. He loves them. He really genuinely loves these people who are only interested in full bellies, because he patiently teaches them and shows them what they really need. He has their eternal good at heart, and he's willing to confront them to do that. Look at verse 27. Do not labor, do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him, or seal of approval on him. He's saying, look, put aside the quest for material things. They rot, they spoil, they perish, they can't take you to heaven, they won't do you any good when you die. You have to leave them all behind. Put all the effort, put all your energy, labor to be sure that you've got eternal life, because that endures forever. It's eternal life, everlasting life, and it's a free gift from the Son of Man. Notice he says labor or work, and we'll fill that out later. But it doesn't mean that you're to, labor's perhaps an easier word than work, because we tend to think we've got to work or earn our way to heaven. It's not talking like that. He's talking about putting effort in to possessing what really matters, the food that endures to eternal life. And the rest of the chapter explains what he means. Look what he means by work in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, when they said, we want to do the work of God, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. The work is to believe, to labor to believe in Jesus. And by the food, he says, they say, give us the bread. And he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. The food is Jesus. And by eternal life, what does he mean? And this is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, is verse 40, when he says that they may have everlasting life or eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. On the last day, we shall have a body like Christ. That's what he's talking about. But just let's linger on the food for the sake of this sermon and for our souls now. The food that endures for eternal life is Christ. It's not what he gives. It's not the blessings. It's not primarily salvation or freedom from guilt and condemnation. It's true that all those things come with him and so much more. But the food is him. It's in union with him. It's in our relationship with him that our souls are sustained. And he doesn't spoil, but endures. He has defeated death and sin and Satan, and he's risen and is incomparably glorious in heaven as our great high priest, our forerunner, our elder brother who's gone to prepare a place for us. And we, in union with Christ, if we possess Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians. But in union with Christ, our life has passed beyond the rot, the corruption and death, which is what is due to us. It's passed on to some of the glories of heaven. We're already sitting in the heavenly realms in Ephesians 2. And Jesus is able to sustain that, because he's an all-sufficient Saviour, able to save to the uttermost, because he lives forever, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a sense, nothing really matters in life but having Jesus as your food. Without him, whatever else you have or do will end in ruin. And that's why so many Christians over the ages, and even today, are willing to suffer and to die, that they may lay hold of Christ and keep hold of him and have eternal life. Now, in comparison to these Christians that are suffering worldwide, the cost to us is small in comparison. But we must labour, we must toil, we must make sure that we are constantly seeking Christ, eating him, enjoying him. And that's why we meet together, to stir one another up all the more as we see the day approaching. That's why it's important never to miss the Lord's Day, even though there's only a few of us. We're here to encourage one another, to say, keep going, brother, sister. Follow Christ. Don't be put off by the discouragement. Keep going, keep going. He is able to do more than you think. Even fill the place. We need to keep thinking optimistically like that, and I'm not an optimist. Only Christ can give even me a flicker of optimism in my life. But we need to do that. We need to always come to the Lord's Supper. As you put your teeth into the bread, think of the fact that He, Jesus, is sustaining your soul. As bread goes into your body and sustains you, so spiritually, as you once more reaffirm in the Lord's Supper, your union with Christ, your faith in Christ, your association with Him, so your soul is strengthened. So don't miss the Lord's Supper. It's something which enables you to endure to eternal life, dwelling on Him, being in Him, seeing Him as the important person in your life. And yet, as you look at Jesus, look, you may feel frail. You may feel a failure. I often do. He says, labour for food which endures to everlasting life. And then He says something very sweet. Because you may think, well, I've got to worry. I've got to battle through. It's going to be difficult. What's he expecting of me? And then He says, it's a free gift. Look what He says in verse 7. Which the Son of Man, verse 27, which the Son of Man will give you. Isn't it incredible that Jesus is offering this free gift to these people who are only interested in their bellies? That's an encouragement to a gospel preacher to keep preaching Christ and think, well, if Jesus preached to them without any, He didn't say, look, what a mess you are. They were. He pointed out what they were, what was wrong, just speaking in full bellies. But even after saying that, He says to them, look, this is the point. I can give you, and I'm willing to give you, eternal life. Doesn't it demonstrate to us sinners the freeness, the wideness of the offer of life Jesus gives? Free enough for beggars to afford. This bread of life is free. You don't have to pay anything for it. Wide enough to include you and me if it includes these people. That's what Jesus is telling us today. There's a story of Henry Martin. He was an 18th century missionary to India. And he was greatly encouraged by this thought. He found that the Hindus only came for the free rice he offered. And he was on the point of despair, thinking, why bother? When this verse came across his mind, if the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to preach to bread seekers, who am I that I should give up in disgust? That's what he said. And that's it, you see. Christian preachers, it's right to analyse why we've run into troubles, but we shouldn't give up preaching Christ freely. He gives eternal life. He really does to all who come to Him. Ryle writes, how generous and encouraging these words are. Whatever we need for the relief of our hungry souls, Christ is ready and willing to bestow. Whatever mercy, grace, peace and strength we require, the Son of Man will give freely. He gives Himself to us and all the blessings. We should be glad about that as Christians. Even the strength, if you're not a Christian, He gives you to come to Him. But you may say, in the final point, why should I trust such a promise? I'm always suspicious of free offers, even being a Yorkshireman, because as a lad, I often looked at these free offers and I was taken in by them, conned by them, and they were never quite as free or as good as they appeared. So why should I think this free offer is any different? So Jesus points them to His credentials. On Him the Father has placed His seal of approval, or because the Father has set His seal on Him. If you're looking for a Saviour with the mark of authenticity and truth and quality upon Him, this is the one. You know, like eggs, I don't know whether they still have marks on them. They used to, if they were of good quality, they used to have a lion on them, didn't they? the mark of authenticity and approval and so on. Often our products have that mark on them, you know, free range, organic or whatever. But what mark of approval is on our Saviour? Here are three things to ponder. When he was born, there was an angelic host, and the angel from heaven said, "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then at his baptism, a voice from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Or on the mountain, the Mount Transfiguration, the voice from the clouds saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen." What comes next? "Listen to him. Listen to him." Three things that shows the Father's seal of approval on him. But perhaps most, the seal that is demonstratively the best and historically the best is surely his resurrection. Here is the only living Saviour the world has ever known, who has defeated death and risen to prove it. So don't seek for things that perish. Don't just look for the benefits and miss the substance. Labour for the food that endures to eternal life by freely accepting Christ. This gift of himself, a person who's loving, powerful, tender, victorious, immensely patient with sinners. So if you found him, rejoice over that this morning. If you haven't, then you come to him. And then you follow him. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." So we've seen today that he's worth seeking for. Powerful, caring, loving, giving eternal life. There are many wrong ways of seeking him, but see his love. Amidst all the wrong ways of seeking him, this is the right way. You come to Christ. He gives you the eternal life that you're seeking. And so we should take it and rejoice over it. And so we're going to sing about this great gospel now. This is 115. "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought."